How should we respond to disasters? Something terrible happens, maybe nationally, maybe internationally. What should we be saying about it? What should we be learning from it? Here are three examples and three responses from Christian leaders. The sack of Rome in AD 140, this is what Augustine is reported to have said. The real cause of Rome's collapse was its moral bankruptcy that had spawned a society where justice was no longer valued. When the planes hit the Twin Towers in September 2001, Billy Graham said this: "One of the things we desperately need is a spiritual renewal in this country. We need a spiritual revival in America. And God has told us in his word time after time that we're to repent of our sins and we're to turn to him and he will bless us in a new way." Following the Hillsborough FA Cup semi-final disaster and the loss of the 96 fans from Liverpool, Philip Hacking, who's a clergyman in Sheffield, he spoke at the time and pointed people to Luke chapter 13, where, following a series of disasters, Jesus says this: "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Thanks, James. You can take that down for a moment. So how are we to respond to disasters? Joel is written following a national disaster. But as we read through the book over these next few weeks, we need to remember a couple of things. The first thing we've got to remember is that this crisis, this disaster hits Judah. It's the land of Israel. It is God's people who suffer. So this isn't just looking at Rome, at New York, or Sheffield. This has got to do with the suffering of the people of God in the midst of a fallen world. So we might want to be thinking about, how do we deal with Christians being martyred around the world? How do we deal with those occasions when governments permit the oppression of Christians, the suppression of the Christian faith? How do we respond to those self-inflicted wounds where supposedly Christian leaders speak against the Bible and against what Jesus wants? So that's the first thing. This is about God's people and their suffering primarily. So let's make sure we keep that in mind. Secondly, this disaster has no location in time. There is very little detail about time or place in the book at all. If you look at verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Often in the prophets you'd have then a place, either where he was from or where he was working. You might well have a reference to the king under whom he was serving. But there are no such clues in Joel. There are references to the temple and to walls, but there is very little. So the suggestion I think sounds most plausible is that Joel spoke in the aftermath of a real situation and a real disaster. But when he put his prophecy together, it was written in general terms so that we could all learn the lessons of succeeding disasters. His point is that as disaster strikes, as the church suffers in the present, so everyone should remember that there is a greater disaster coming. There's a more complete destruction on the way. Each of these disasters that we experience in the present points us to a great future disaster. And what Joel is saying to the people to whom he spoke and to us as we live this side of Jesus and the cross is, make sure you're ready for that day. Make sure that you see history in the light of its creator. Let those events point you to that future. So James, let's have the screen back on, please. So verses 1 to 12. Hope you've got a sheet in front of you with headings on. You'll find some of the references on the back, which might help us as well as we go through. So when disaster strikes, what is the disaster that Joel is speaking to in the aftermath of? Well, the disaster is a locust swarm. It's clearly a terrible thing. Verse 2, has such a thing happened in your days or the days of your fathers? Verse 4, what the cutting locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten, and so it goes on. Different stages of the locust growth and their ability to consume vast quantities of pretty much everything are referred to there. In 1889, a swarm of locusts was measured at 2,000 square miles. That's how much territory it covered. And remembering that there are 120 million locusts per square mile, do the maths. That's an awful lot of locusts, isn't it? And in the light of this, in the light of the destruction that they brought, Joel appeals to the people to listen. And he then calls them to action. And there are various responses. Have a look at verses 5 to 7. He appeals to the drunkards to wake. Now, of course, drunkards are usually out of it. They can't wake. But, of course, this is something they need to wake up to because there's going to be no more wine. So this is going to affect them very significantly. The naturally unresponsive, those who just don't seem to get it. Yes, they've got to wake up to the situation. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, you drinkers of wine, because the sweet wine is cut off from your mouth. Now, you'll notice verse 6, there's talk of a nation coming up. And you'll have realized, as Andrew read earlier, this sort of interplay between the locusts and an army and the nation seems to sort of drift around through the book. So sometimes, and here, the locusts are pictured as an invading nation. They're also spoken of as having teeth like lions. Well, if you've ever taken time to study a locust face on and blown up the image, they do definitely have sort of fangs. The muzzle looks a bit lion-like, and poets have used that image, and it's there in Revelation chapter 9 as well. Lions' mouths. But notice the emphasis in terms of the destruction that Joel brings us in verse 7. It's laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. The vine and the fig tree are both images that are used in the Old Testament for Israel. This is God's people and God's place that have been destroyed. And Joel wants to make sure that we understand that fully and clearly. So that's the drunkards, the unresponsive. They're called to wake up and just sort of pay attention. And then the nation are called upon in verses 8 to 10 to lament because of what has gone on. You'll notice that both the priests are to mourn, verse 9, and the ground is to mourn, verse 10. The fields are destroyed, for the ground mourns. Yes, it's because of the lack of harvest, because harvest time was a time of joy and significance. It was important for the people because no harvest, no food. And the farming community, there in verses 11 and 12, the tillers of the soil, the vine dressers, they're to be ashamed because they haven't delivered, have they? You could say they haven't done their job because the harvest of the field has perished. Gladness dries up from the children of man, we're told. Well, isn't this just what happens? From time to time in history, there are droughts. From time to time, the locusts come through. Isn't it just one of those things? Well, let's remember, we're dealing here with God's people. And for them, any threat to the land raised many questions. And for a prophet like Joel, the message would have been crystal clear. This was happening because the land was under the judgment of God. And if you look on the back of your sheets, you'll see there we've got some verses from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a very important book because, although written just after the time of Moses, it tells the history of Israel. And chapter 28 is a critical chapter because it says, look, if you obey me, then you'll receive many good things. There'll be blessings. But if you disobey me, cursings will follow. And one of those cursings was a locust plague. So verse 38 of Deuteronomy 28, you shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink the vine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. That could well be the pupae of the cricket, the locust. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket, again, locust, shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground. So what is the conclusion when there is no harvest? What is the conclusion when there is no oil and wine? That the offerings in the temple cannot be made? The conclusion has to be the Lord is disciplining his people. That's what Deuteronomy tells us is going on. That must be our understanding. Now we may think, well, that's a bit blanket. Surely some will have disobeyed God, but there'll be others who are doing just fine and are doing all they can to keep the law and keep the temple observances and all that should be done. And of course that's true. But the nation as a whole suffers together. The faithful along with the unfaithful. And in the Old Testament, the faithful, those who are seeking to obey God, are in the prophets called the remnant. The few who are left seeking to do that, as opposed to everybody else. And the message of Joel is that suffering comes on the faithful as well as the unfaithful. It comes on the remnant as well as everybody else. The whole of the nation suffer together. So if we go back to the sacking of Rome in 410, many Christians would have died in that because the whole city was destroyed. But the great good news of this is that it's telling us the Lord is keeping his promise to his people. It's telling us he hasn't abandoned them. Rather, they're still his people. Remember, my vine, my fig tree. And because of that, it makes sense to turn to the Lord. And that's what we see in verses 13 to 20 of chapter 1. Turn to the Lord, the leaders of the people. Call on the nation to turn to the Lord in repentance. So, verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers. Verse 14, there's a national fast. There's a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Everybody's involved. Now, historically, it's interesting that there is no mention of the king at this point. So that leads people to conclude, and I think they're probably right, that this happened after Israel had returned to the land. In that period we call the post-exilic period, in which they didn't have kings to lead them. And they are called upon to pray. Have a look at verse 19. To you, O Lord, I call. Maybe this is the prophet praying on behalf of the people. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pasture and the wilderness. Flame has burned all the trees of the field. Flame was very often an instrument of God's judgment. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. In such warm, dry climates, water is essential. So the people are to lament, they're to wail, they're to gather, and they are to pray. and the whole nation is suffering. You notice where the animals are mentioned here as well? Everything is involved. Everyone is suffering. And so everybody must take part in the repentance. The plight of the nation is recounted, verses 15 to 18, which reflects their helplessness before the locusts. Verse 16, is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. In many ways, it is that loss that kills their joy and gladness. That is the loss that they feel, I would say, more keenly than the loss of provisions, wine, and all the rest of it. Because it means they can no longer celebrate with their God as they once had. They no longer have the assurance that making the offerings in the temple would have brought them. Joy and gladness are cut off from the house of God. So rather than celebrating together, they are called to repentance together. Now the idea of corporate repentance is foreign to us, isn't it? We know that in order to come to Christ, each one of us individually must repent and believe. We must turn away from self and turn to Jesus. Stop following the way we want to go and follow him. That's repentance. Daily, of course, we continue to do that. That's just the way we live the Christian life. But that's individually. And I guess also, we've probably seen through those rather politically correct apologies that politicians make from time to time. Maybe about some sort of historical thing, like, I can't remember which prime minister it was who apologized for the slave trade. It just seemed a bit naff, really, didn't it? How can you apologize for the slave trade? So corporate repentance, how does it work? I was at a day on Wednesday and this topic came up then because we were looking at some other Old Testament prophets. And we were talking together about how today would we do corporate repentance? And I think the simple answer was we didn't know. And the only answer we could come up with was at the church prayer meeting. Maybe that was the occasion when we should cry to God for the state of our church, for its apostasy, false teaching, and all the rest of it. Because we all suffer together because of that. So I'd like to, just to, for you to think about that. How could we do corporate repentance in a way that we just don't and have no idea about at the moment? But in the middle of this section, there's the reminder as to what this is really all about, this other day. Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Now the prophets understood this day to be the expression of God's holy war against evil, and that evil could include the evil of Israel. So what they're experiencing at the moment in the locusts is simply a foretaste. You might say it's the starter before the main course. It's the practice run before the real thing. Because this judgment will be as nothing to the judgment that is coming. Yes, it'll be a day of destruction, verse 15. But it will be an even greater destruction. We'll see that a bit more in a moment. And once again, it comes from the Lord. It is inevitable. It's unavoidable. And so, they and we are to be prepared. So let's look on to chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2. For a greater, we're to turn to the Lord because a greater disaster is coming. Joel now spends time talking about and describing this great and terrible day. Now, the day of the Lord is spoken about in the other prophets, Amos and Zephaniah. I put those quotations on the back of the sheet for you. We won't dwell time with those tonight, here now. But Darkness is a common theme. Gloom is a common theme. Trumpets very often feature. Cloud sometimes features as well. Echoes of other points in the Old Testament where God appeared and his presence was terrifying to the people. Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 would be an example. And you'll notice that although this is his day, he uses the agency of an army, as it's described, to bring it about. So verse 2, halfway down, like blackness there is spread among upon the mountains a great and powerful people that has never been before, nor will there be again through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. This is a very good picture, this next section. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. And then you get this question. They're an army ready for battle. Are they horses? Are they locusts? It all gets quite sort of confusing as the language that is used. But the response is quite clear. Verse 6. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Everyone is terrified before them. And nowhere is safe from them. Verse 9. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. And once again, it is God's people who bear the brunt, who feel this judgment first. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Blow the trumpet on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble. Verse 9. It is the city, Jerusalem, that is affected. And because of this, it's not just people who are to tremble and fear. It is the whole cosmos. Look at verse 10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. You see, this day isn't just a localized judgment or discipline on a particular people in a particular place at a particular time. This is about everybody everywhere. That's what we're talking about here. And everyone needs to take notice of what is happening, particularly when it is specifically happening to the people of God. The New Testament picks up this idea in the first letter of Peter. Again, it's on the back of your sheets. Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So it's a bit like if the teacher's favorite in the class gets punished, you tend to go, well, what hope is there for the rest of us? It's that sort of scenario, isn't it? If God's people are being punished, if they're being refined and disciplined, what hope is there for the rest of us? That's the conclusion that we're being invited to draw. And whatever our experience of suffering, whatever our experience of judgment already in this present life, what is coming will be far, far greater. What we've experienced will be as nothing compared to that day. So, going back to chapter 1, after this locust storm, harvests will of course pick up. Offerings will be restored to the temple. Drunkards will be able to get their favourite tipple once again. In our own world at the moment, the cities of Syria will be rebuilt. Given the rapprochement on the Korean Peninsula, there's every chance that the gospel will have free reign in North Korea at some point in the not too distant future. But what Joel is saying to us is, not after this day with a capital D. This is the day, in Bible language, when nothing will be left in the universe. It will be shaken to destruction. And Joel is saying to us, learn the lesson. Look forward. Be prepared. And help others to be prepared. So just as we have to turn back to Jesus, the coming judge, so we must encourage others to turn to him in these days, when there is still time, when there is hope for turning and for the glorious response we will see over the next couple of weeks. So as we hear of disasters around our world, wars and rumours of wars, the church under persecution, Joel helps us to know how to respond, to recognise that these are just a foretaste, just pointers to a greater disaster, a greater day that is coming. And so we must be quick to turn to the Lord in repentance ourselves and must encourage others to do likewise, because we know God will keep his promise. His promise both of judgment as well as his promise of blessing.